It is always a great joy to be here at the Redeemer with all of you, though I must confess that this morning, that joy is partnered with just a bit of apprehension. Today we hear of Jesus' return to his hometown. He's back in his home synagogue teaching, and as a result of what he says, the congregation is angered to the point where they want to throw him off a cliff. So I find myself just a little nervous as I come back here to my home parish to preach this morning. Just in case you are wondering or getting any bright ideas, I will not be accepting invitations to go on a walk this afternoon. All kidding aside, I have some sympathy for those gathered in the synagogue for worship that day. It's never easy hearing difficult things, being called out on the ways we have missed the mark. And it's certainly not easy hearing those things from someone we've known since they were this high. But that's exactly what Jesus did, and it's exactly what these lessons force us to contend with as well. The gospel passage for this morning is the second half of the story we heard last week. Now, I don't know about you, but last week I was filled with energy and inspiration as I heard these words proclaimed. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to let the oppressed go free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. Then he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. What an amazing gospel to have on the day of our annual meetings. Jesus reading those powerful words from the prophet Isaiah. Jesus calling out to us, letting us know what his mission is, and thus what our mission is as well. For just as we share in the waters of baptism, we are called to share in God's mission too. We're called to proclaim good news to the poor, to proclaim release to the captives. Last week, I left worship feeling empowered to share in the ancient call of the prophet Isaiah, to share in the mission of Jesus, to share in the work of God in the world. Then today, when I so desperately want the gospel passage to continue building upon the energy of last week, I find the wind taken out of my sails. I hear Jesus saying, "Hang on a minute, things aren't that simple." The story picks up today with a big reality check for those faithful worshipers in the synagogue. All of the synoptic gospels have a version of this story. They all show Jesus going back to his hometown, worshiping as was his custom, and saying something that upsets the community. In going back to and teaching in his home synagogue, Jesus disrupts the status quo. He changes the story, challenges what people have come to believe about how God works in the world. He angers them, infuriates his friends and the people whom he's known his whole life. Now, Matthew and Mark's account of this episode come after Jesus' ministry has already been established. He's traveled around, called disciples, he's taught, healed, and done miracles in the sight of the people. But Luke's placement of the story is different. Luke has transported this incident to make it a sort of frontispiece of Jesus' ministry. Unlike Matthew and Mark's version, Luke does not have Jesus teaching and doing great miracles of healing prior to this teaching in the synagogue. Despite what's said in the passage, Jesus has not done anything, nor has he even been to Capernaum yet. Luke is interrupting the chronological order of Jesus' ministry, and it seems to be for a really intentional reason. Looking at Luke's gospel as a whole, the gospel that includes in its first chapter those powerful words from Mary the Magnificat, We begin to discover why it's so important for Luke to rearrange the story. The Jesus we discover here is all about breaking down barriers and boundaries. In Luke's gospel, the lowly are lifted up and the mighty are cast down. This account of the life and ministry of Jesus places an emphasis on God's compassion as Jesus reaches out to live and work among the marginal members of his society. Women, shepherds, the less than pious, tax collectors, the poor, the sick. God's preferential option for the outcast and the cast aside is on full display. And that's precisely what Jesus is teaching in the synagogue today. And he does so by telling the stories of the prophets. But the truth is, Jesus says, while many were suffering in the time of Elijah, Elijah doesn't go to the many widows of Israel, but to a foreigner, the widow of Zarephath. And while there are many lepers in Israel in the time of Elisha, he goes only to a Gentile, Naaman the Syrian. In retelling these traditions from the prophets, Jesus is illustrating that sometimes foreigners, Gentiles, those outside the established household of God, experience God's aid when Israel does not. In reciting these ancient stories, he provoked the crowd that moments earlier had spoken well of him and wondered at his gracious words. The crowd was incensed that one of their own had the audacity to sit among them and intimate that they would not be the vessels for the unfolding of God's new narrative. After all that, it's no wonder they wanted to throw the guy off a cliff. But if I might be so bold, we, the church, are the modern day equivalent of Jesus' ancient townspeople. We are the ones who think we know Jesus best. We're the ones in danger of domesticating him. We're the ones most likely to miss him when he shows up in the faces we do not recognize or revere. This morning's gospel passage forces us to take a hard look at our lives and the life of the church and ask, what will it take to follow God to new and uncomfortable territory? To see and experience God where we least desire to look? What will it take to get us to leave home? It's not Jesus' messianic proclamation, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing," that gets him into trouble. It's daring to say to the worshipers, "You do not own and control God. God is not yours." Jesus says, "You are God's." There are moments when I think the church remembers well that we do not control God. Moments when I think we boldly follow God into the darkest corners of the earth. But there are also moments when the church refuses to listen, refuses to hear God calling from those same places. There are moments when the church tries to confine God and deny, ignore, and even prohibit God from breathing new life into those the world deems unlovable. I'm sure some of you, like me, carry the scars from the church that refuses to believe we too are worthy of the love of God. As we hear these words today, will we be transformed by Jesus' teaching to go forth from this place seeking the new thing God is doing in the world? Will we go out and find the marginalized whom Jesus resides among? Or will we join the angry mob and attempt to push Jesus off a cliff? There's one thing that will enable us to choose the former over the latter: love. Not just any kind of love, not that Hallmark, rom-com, sentimental kind of love, but the never stopping, never giving up, constantly active, tough, resilient, long-suffering love of God. The love that Paul describes in his first letter to the Corinthians. While for many this passage has become synonymous with weddings, that intimate romantic love between partners is the last thing on Paul's mind. Word has gotten to Paul that the people at Corinth are harming one another. They've become competitive and arrogant. They're trying to establish hierarchies of spiritual gifts. Members of the community are declaring themselves wiser, more talented, better than other members. So in his letter, Paul is reminding them of what it means to follow Christ. Paul is chastising them and saying it doesn't matter if you understand all the mysteries of the universe, if you possess all the knowledge that ever was, or if your faith is so strong as to move mountains. Because if you do any of those things without love, you are nothing. You've lost everything because you have lost sight of the ontological core of the followers of Jesus. You have forsaken love. The love we are called to have as followers of Jesus is not another virtue to master, but the very definition of our way of being in the world. Paul is doing to the Corinthians the same thing that Jesus does to the townspeople in Nazareth. He inserts this passage into his letter not to offer a pious reflection on the way things should be, but rather to call the Corinthians to account for their behavior. Everything he says love is not, they are. And everything he says love is, they are not. Our capacity to flourish as the people of God is realized in the extent that we live into the love of God. It's revealed in our ability to follow and participate in the unfolding of God's new narrative in the world at all costs. It's to be with and to become an outsider. It's to risk the journey in the desert, the trek to the Jordan, the road to Jerusalem, and that walk up the hill to the cross. This may well seem next to impossible, and as individuals, it probably is. But together, as the body of Christ empowered by the grace of God, indeed all things are possible. If Jeremiah can be one of the great prophets with all his anxiety, excuses, lack of experience, and doubt, and so can we. For just as God reaches out and touches Jeremiah, putting God's word in his mouth, so too does God reach out to us. It happens every day, in moments great and small. But there might be no moment where this happens more profoundly than when we gather together like we do this morning to celebrate the Eucharist. In this sacrament, the word of God is put in our mouths. In the Eucharist, the word of God comes to our lips. So as we present ourselves, our souls, and bodies, as we are sanctified to serve in unity, constancy, and peace, let us recognize that the word we receive is essential, effective, and eternal. The word we receive is love incarnate. If we desire to be like Jesus and not those angry townspeople, if we desire to be like Paul and not those cranky Corinthians, then we must practice love together. If we want to set the captive free, restore sight to the blind, then we must practice love together. If we wish to see God's new narrative unfolding in the world, then we must practice love together. Love that is patient and kind, that is not envious or boastful or arrogant or rude. Love that risks it all, not counting the cost, going to that place where only God dare go. If we can practice this love, if we can embody it, if we can proclaim it in thought, word, and deed, then we will have made the decision to follow God wherever the journey leads, to participate in the unfolding of God's work in the world. Then we will be people who embody the love of God. And then they will say of us and the ministry we share, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Amen.